Acts chapter 16 this morning. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts 16, verses 16 to 40, which kind of divides itself into two or possibly three sections. Verses 16 to 24, we have an encounter. Paul and his companions, as they're in Philippi, encounter this young lady, this girl who is demonized or demon-possessed, and she's referred to as a soothsayer and so on. So they have this encounter with this individual, which kind of takes us up to about verse 24. We see that in its aftermath. And then verses 25 to 40, we have the account of Paul and Silas being thrown into prison, the salvation of the Philippian jailer, as we often refer to him, and the aftermath of some of those events also. So some good stuff in this chapter. I remember as a child, one of the very first verses I ever memorized was Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. In fact, in my childhood home where I grew up, my parents had a gospel text on one of the walls and with that verse on it. So I saw it every day. So that's a verse that means a lot to me from my childhood. Tremendous statement of the gospel in a very concise way. And of course, it's the answer that Paul and Silas give to an individual who is concerned about being right with God. And so, obviously an important statement. Before we jump into this, one of the writers that I've enjoyed from time to time, probably one of my favorite Christian writers, is a gentleman named A.W. Tozer. And he actually went home to be with the Lord in 1963, which is 50 years ago now. And yet when you read his writings, many times it seems as though he could have written what he wrote yesterday. That's how insightful and how relevant a lot of what he had to say seems to be. And I think it's because he had a way of crystallizing and speaking forth biblical truth in a way that is engaging and kind of insightful. And he had that ability, that gift of kind of condensing down certain biblical truths and speaking them or writing them in a way that seems timeless. It's a gift that the Lord had obviously given him. But as I was reading A.W. Tozer recently, a couple of things that he has said in his writings kind of jumped out at me. And one thing that he said about the world in which we live in, he threw it out as a question in one of his books. And the question that he asks of believers, or anyone who's willing to listen, is simply this. Is the world in which we live a playground or a battleground? Is the world in which we live a playground or a battleground? And he goes on to say that in times past, the attitude of the Christian seemed to be that this world was a battleground. This was a world in which there were sinister forces arrayed against us, those of us who believed in the Scripture, those of us who knew God, and who had the responsibility of carrying the gospel to the unsaved. This world is a battleground. This world system, this world philosophy, is under the control or the influence of our great enemy, Satan, and this world was seen as a place of battle, spiritual battle. In fact, Christians of a bygone era, A.W. Tozer would suggest, looked forward to heaven as that place where they could finally rest after fighting battles here on earth, in the same way that a soldier fighting in a war would look longingly towards home when the time of the wars were ended, in which he could go home and finally have rest and reward for all the battles that he had fought. Tozer goes on to say that the modern day church, and of course he's writing this in the late 50s or early 60s, but it still seems to be relevant today, that in the modern day church, evangelical church, many Christians seem to treat the world as a playground. They're very at home in the world. They have forgotten, or they don't seem to be aware that there's an enemy out there, and that there are battles to be fought and victories to be won, spiritual victories. And we've been kind of lulled to sleep, perhaps more so here in the West. I suppose if you were to ask a Nigerian believer, or a Christian in South Sudan, or somebody in East Asia, somebody in China, or Christians in North Korea, you know that God must have people in North Korea too. I suppose that if I were to make this statement, they would find it strange because they would say, well, yeah, this world is a battleground, not a playground. We're not really having a lot of time to play around in these types of circumstances. But in the Western church, Tozer might suggest, we have come to see the world as a place of rest, relaxation, and we've been kind of lulled to sleep. Which is not to say we can't enjoy God's creation. He was very clear about that. God created the world to be a good thing. There's nothing wrong with enjoying blessings, but it's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of perspective. Something else Tozer liked to say on occasion was that the Bible world is the real world. The Bible world is the real world. And we'll get into that here in a few minutes as we look at what's happening in Philippi. But his point being was, and Paul might have said it this way, if Tozer were to go to a scripture, he may have gone to this scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that the things which we can see are temporary, but the unseen is what's eternal. The things we can see are temporary, but the unseen is eternal. And so I think that's a challenge for us to have a certain perspective as we live in this world. Yes, we have to live in this world. We have to go to work. We have to fulfill responsibilities. Sometimes we enjoy the entertainment or the good things that God does provide. But there is a perspective we have to maintain as we go out into the world if we're truly going to live in the real world. The Bible world is the real world. Acts chapter 16, let's start at verse 16. It came to pass, as we went to prayer, this is Paul and his companions, Paul, Silas, and perhaps Luke also, because we see the pronoun we there. Luke being the writer may have been with them as he writes this. It came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel or young girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So we have this encounter. Paul and Silas, and maybe some other companions like Luke, are in Philippi. They're going about, because this is Paul's driving purpose, remember, is to preach and to spread the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they encounter this individual, this young woman. It says that she has a spirit of divination. A spirit of divination. The NIV translates that as a spirit by which she predicted the future. The passage also describes her as a soothsayer. In modern parlance, that might be like a fortune teller. Or maybe we would call her a psychic or something like that. Somebody who professed to be able to have extra knowledge about the future or about things that were had not happened as of yet. And so perhaps we would call her a psychic or a fortune teller today. Which brings us to, how do we deal with this passage? You know, when I talk about fortune tellers and psychics or people who say they have a spirit of divination or a spirit that allows them to see the future or have extra knowledge or be able to know unknowable type things, you're probably like me a little bit. If you see somebody like that today on television or hear them on the radio or encounter them somewhere, if you're like me, you tend to be very skeptical. These are con artists. These are people that are very, very willing and able and desiring to remove people's money from their wallets. These are people who are very good at knowing human psychology and they can con people into believing what they have to say. And I would suggest to you that's probably true in many, many cases. We see these people that have run the 1-800 hotlines or people on TV or people that you see that claim to be psychic. Many cases, they're simply very good actors. They're con men or con women, as the case may be. Now, I suppose a secularist, and there's three ways we could approach this passage. A person who takes a secular view would categorically deny the existence of evil spirits, the existence of any of these supernatural powers, just off the bat. They would just categorically deny it. They'd say, this cannot be. And as they came to a passage like this in the Scripture, they would say, well, in the days when Luke wrote the book of Acts, you know, people believed in demons and spirits and supernatural occurrences, and people were more superstitious back then, and so they just assumed that this young lady had a demon. She had a spirit that was giving her these powers, if you will. And so the secularists would totally deny any kind of reality to this type of incident. There are those, however, that are on the other end of the spectrum. They're superstitious. They are gullible. They believe everything. To them, everything must be the work of some sort of power or force that they cannot know or cannot perceive. They may see demons and spirits and supernatural occurrences everywhere. Everything they hear that seems to have a supernatural bent to it, they accept as being probably real. They believe in ghosts. They believe in clairvoyance. They believe in psychics. And they're way too open to that line of reasoning. They open themselves up in their minds. They don't use any discernment. That would be a superstitious type of person. We see this in primitive cultures sometimes. We also see it in our modern day culture. There are people who fall for these kinds of things. They are far too easily convinced by, as I mentioned before, con artists and so on. However, what's the biblical worldview? As Tozer put it, the Bible world is the real world. The scriptural worldview is that there are spiritual forces out there. There's God, of course, who created the whole universe. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's the one with whom we have to do. We have to humble ourselves before Him. But He's also created angels. And there are also sinister forces, as Tozer called them in one of his books. There are demons. There's Satan. There are demons. The Bible assumes that these things are real and reveals to us the reality of such a spiritual world. And so while we need to be careful, and we need to have what might be termed a healthy skepticism about a lot of these things that we hear about that veer off into the supernatural realm, we don't want to make the mistake of the secular scientist, if you will, in totally ruling out these types of activities. Because the Scripture seems pretty clear that these entities do exist. A friend of mine, one time, he was going through psychology classes, getting his master's in psychology. And they were giving presentations. And he said that there was a lady in his class that gave a presentation on UFO abductions. And she presented all this evidence, and she was going on about all this stuff about UFO abductions, and the class was kind of engrossed in this, and the professor was like, well, that's really, really interesting, and nobody really was too skeptical one way or the other about it, and they just thought it was a really interesting discussion. The next week, he presented a presentation in which he made the argument that Satan is a real entity. And everybody sort of scoffed and mocked him unmercifully. How could a person living in our modern scientific age believe there's such a thing as the devil? They didn't have a problem believing in UFOs, but Satan, that was off limits. We don't want to go to that extreme, obviously. We don't want to be gullible. We don't want to just believe everything we hear. But if we go to the Bible and seek to have a biblical worldview on this, we have to come to the conclusion that these forces, these entities, these personalities do exist. Another thing I might throw out there, and I don't recommend you do this, actually, and I find them very unedifying, but Hollywood once in a while tries to tackle this subject, right? Way back in the early 70s, there was The Exorcist, that movie The Exorcist, and we see this horror movies and super movies with a supernatural bent. And if you've ever bothered to watch any of these things, and again, I don't necessarily recommend it, but if you ever bothered to watch any of these movies, you'll find that Hollywood does a very poor job of dealing with this subject. In fact, if they went to the Bible and tried to make a biblically accurate movie about such things, it would probably be far more interesting, far more entertaining, if I can say that, than the way they come up with it. You know, they're just so off base, and they get so sensationalistic and ridiculous with some of this stuff that I find it actually kind of unedifying and even uninteresting. But a lot of people base their ideas on this kind of stuff on a Hollywood movie they may have seen. We don't want to do that either, to be blunt. What's the biblical evidence for demonic activity? I talked about having scriptural worldview on this. Well, the Bible gives us lots of lots of information. Now, it's not the most, you know, the Bible doesn't overly dwell on this kind of thing, but it's in there. You can find it fairly easily. Jesus himself, we know, when he was here on earth, encountered demons and cast demons out of people. And Jesus assumes that these are real entities. I mean, as we read those accounts, they're presented to us in a very straightforward fashion. Perhaps one of the best known ones, and you don't have to turn to these passages, but in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, we have the demoniac among the Gadarenes, or the Gerasenes. And that's the famous situation where this guy was living in among the tombs. He was violent. He hurt himself. He was not in his right mind. And yet he has an encounter with Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus casts these demons out of him. And the demons interact with Jesus, and they say, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So we know that there were more than one. And it's the famous scene where Jesus casts them out, and they go into the herd of swine or pigs and so on. But that is presented to us as a real, straightforward narrative. It's not a symbolic story. It's something that really happened. Jesus says in Luke 11, verse 20, the Pharisees are accusing him of casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And of course, Jesus is giving them the information that Satan does not fight against himself and so on. But in Luke 11, verse 20, Jesus says this about himself. He says, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you." And so Jesus makes it very clear that was something that he did in his earthly ministry. He cast out demons. All the other writers of the New Testament, with the exception of the writer of Hebrews, mention demons somewhere along the line. It's not mentioned in every single book necessarily, but every single other writer mentions demons somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, this is what Paul writes. "What shall I say then? That the idol is anything?" He's talking about meat offered to idols and so on. "That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons." And I think we could safely say what Paul's driving at here is that false worship, the worship of false gods and false religious systems and ideas, ultimately are a deception that is perpetrated by satanic or demonic forces. And you can find lots of other passages in the New Testament, but I think those will suffice. The Old Testament does not mention this type of thing very often, but it's there. You can find it there. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, a passage we may be familiar with. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, King Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." An evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And of course, some people worry about that phraseology a little bit. It doesn't mean that God was committing evil, but there's an important principle there, is that God controls even the evil spirits. God is sovereign even over the demonic entities that exist. And so even evil spirits, in a sense, take their marching orders ultimately from God himself. He can overrule any time he sees fit. That's all that passage is saying. God is not the author of evil, but God allowed or permitted or instructed or in some way, shape, or form sent the evil spirit to torment Saul for a purpose. All right, this young lady that Paul and Silas and others encounter, it says that she had a spirit of divination. She was a soothsayer. She used her gifts to earn money for her masters, so she was not apparently a free person. She was, in a sense, a slave to others, as well as a slave to Satan. Her statement is interesting because she actually declares a truth, right? "These men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." That's a true statement. And there's been some speculation among commentators as to what is going on here. Would the demon within her want to make that kind of a statement? And if so, why? It doesn't seem to make any sense. There's some possible explanations. What I alluded to a minute ago may be going on. Some argue that perhaps God is compelling her to say this in spite of the fact that she is possessed by this spirit, that God is overruling the demonic activity within her and compelling her to speak the truth. That is one possibility. God could certainly do that. Another possible explanation is the demon is doing this as a way to discredit Paul, or perhaps even to puff Paul up or the people that are with him. by giving him flattery, or perhaps by distracting others who are trying to listen to Paul. And then another possibility, and it's hard to tell from the text because we don't, you have to read between the lines a little bit for this possibility, or you have to sort of assume a few things, but it is possible some commentators say that she is saying this statement in a mocking, sarcastic way that would take away from the truth of what she is saying. That is another possibility. Regardless of what is prompting her to say this, we read in verse 18 that after many days of this going on, Paul becomes grieved. Some translations say annoyed, but Paul becomes grieved and decides to deal with the situation. And that brings us to the exorcism itself, the casting out of the demon. The account here assumes that this girl is actually possessed by a demon. This is not some sort of mental illness that she's suffering. This is not coming out of her own hatred of the gospel necessarily, but that there is some sort of demonic activity going on. The account assumes that. That's what it tells us. Paul uses a simple command in the authority of Jesus' name to cast out the demon. I think this is interesting because, you know, Paul doesn't go into a long song and dance. He doesn't go through some sort of elaborate ritual. He doesn't have holy water or a crucifix or any kind of prop. He doesn't start speaking in Latin or any other kind of language. He simply commands the spirit to come out of her in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And we see that in all of the exorcisms in Scripture. All the times where this type of thing takes place. It's not an elaborate, convoluted ritual that people go through. It is simply done in the power of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then another thing I'd like to notice about the exorcism, and I think this is important because it shows that this girl wasn't just a disturbed individual or wasn't simply a mentally handicapped individual or anything of the sort, but the girl's powers are lost once the demon is exorcised. When her masters realized what had happened and they no longer could use her to gain money, to make money, then, of course, they turned against Paul and Silas and so on. They became very agitated. This is another evidence that this girl actually was demonized or possessed by a demon because her powers were lost once the demon was gone. Now, one thing that we don't really read what happens to her afterwards. I don't know if she received the gospel message. I don't know if she became a Christian. I don't know exactly what happens to her after she's delivered from the influence of this evil spirit. But we do know that apparently she lost her ability to be a fortune teller. And that's what causes all the problems. That leads to the aftermath of the exorcism. The aftermath of the exorcism, these guys get upset. They've lost their livelihood. They're no longer able to make money off this poor young woman. And so they confront Paul and Silas and drag them before the rulers and so on, and they accuse them of three things. They said, these men are Jews. Strike one. Okay, I guess in the Roman Empire, they were somewhat tolerant of the Jews, but the Jews were kind of seen as those that would be at any time become troublemakers and so on. And so there's a little bit of latent anti-Semitism here, I think you could say. And that's the first thing they say about Paul and Silas and so on, these men being Jews. The second thing they say are they're troublemakers. These guys are Jews and they're troublemakers. Here they go again, causing trouble by what they're saying and what they're doing. And the third thing they accuse Paul and Silas of, this is these men are teaching unlawful customs and practices to us being Romans. And there's an irony here, I think. But in the early days of the church, of course, the early Christians came across this type of dilemma. If they received Christ as their Savior, and now they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of the one true God, these early Christians could no longer worship the Roman gods or look upon Caesar as a god himself. And this was something that was unacceptable to Caesar and to the Roman government and authorities and so on. And so it caused a real dilemma for these early Christians, because if they didn't deny their Lord, they suffered tremendous persecution. But because of what they had chosen to believe, because of the gospel that had been presented to them, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and their acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, there was no way that they could truly deny Him. And so they were in a very horrible dilemma. They were going to suffer tremendous persecution in these days of the Roman Empire because of their faith, because of their profession. There's an irony here because in many ways, Christians made model Roman subjects. The accusation here is that Paul and Silas are teaching things that are somehow going to undermine Roman rule and Roman law. But actually, Christians made model subjects. They were taught to be submissive to governmental authority. The only time they were not to be submissive to governmental authority is if that authority sought to cause them to deny their very Lord and Savior. But in every other way, they were taught to submit to law and order. Their lives were characterized by love for one another and by honesty and compassion to even those outside the household of faith. Paul taught them to be good workers. If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. And as you look through the whole New Testament at what Paul especially taught as far as the way Christians are to conduct themselves, they made model subjects. The Romans had really nothing to fear when it came right down to it as far as politically from these individuals. They had nothing to fear. Constantine, later on, about 250 years later, may have realized this, which may have been a factor in his change of policy towards these individuals. He may have realized, these people make good subjects. They're really not a threat to the power of Rome if we treat them in the right way. I'll leave it to you and your research to decide whether Constantine himself was a Christian or not. But regardless, he saw these believers in a little different light than some of the early emperors. So there's an irony there. But Paul and Silas, of course, they're beaten. They're thrown into prison, and that brings us to the next section of the chapter. So let's start reading again from verse 25. It says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, Do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same night, hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all of his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." So we see, God is amazing in how he works things out to reach individuals. And I always think about that when I look at these stories in the scripture, or even accounts that you read in modern day times. The lengths that God will go to make sure that individuals hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's Paul and Silas. They're doing the Lord's work, and they've come across tremendous opposition. Not only spiritual opposition, but physical opposition as well. And they're beaten, they're thrown into prison, and here they are in prison. I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what their spirits were, but we do read this. They prayed and they praised God. So they were able to find a joy. They were able to keep themselves grounded even in the middle of very trying circumstances. And they were able to, I think, keep their perspective and keep their focus on the Lord Jesus. And so we see that. We see the attitude and behavior of Paul and Silas is one that is quite amazing, really. And I don't know about you, but we don't. In my life, I've never really been persecuted to the extent that these guys were persecuted. And yet, sometimes when things seem to be turning against us, and things seem to be not going our way, and we feel like what we believe and what we hold very dear, the gospel and the truth of Scripture, is criticized and attacked and rejected on all sides, it's very difficult to maintain this attitude of prayer and praise. We can become discouraged, we can become questioning, we can become rather disheartened in this world in which we live, even though we haven't experienced the kinds of things that Paul and Silas experienced. But they, in the face of tremendous persecution and physical pain and suffering, are able to keep this attitude of prayer and praise. And it has an effect. Luke writes something in this verse, in verse 25. Right at the end of that verse, I like what Luke writes. And the prisoners heard them. And the prisoners heard them. Very interesting. We don't know what happened with all the prisoners, except that they didn't run away when the earthquake happened. So it's an interesting thing. The attitude of the jailer. Okay, so we have Paul and Silas' attitude. They're in prison, they've been beaten, but they're singing praises. The other prisoners are listening to them. We have this earthquake happen, okay, sent by God, I'm sure. I don't think it's just a coincidence. We have this earthquake happen. We have the prison being shaken to the point where doors are loosened and so on, and the jailer's thinking, he wakes up, he's thinking, well, this is it, you know. The earthquake happened, these guys, I'm sure they didn't stick around. They've probably taken off. I've lost my prisoners. I'm a dead man, right? So he thought he was a dead man. Back in those days, if you were that was your responsibility to guard a prison or a jail, and your prisoners escaped, or even one prisoner escaped, you weren't just fired. You were probably put to death. So he becomes suicidal. He feels like he's a dead man anyway. He's ready to kill himself. Paul yells out, "Don't do it. Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." That's a miracle too. That might be a bigger miracle than the earthquake. The fact that all these prisoners stayed in the prison. I don't know what that means. Does it mean that they all heard Paul and Silas and all got saved? I don't know. I don't know if we can say that, but I think it's a remarkable little thing that Luke just throws in there. Paul says, all the prisoners are here. Not one has escaped. The jailer at this point, and I love his reaction. Here he is, and he is at death's door, as it were. He considers himself to be little more than a dead man walking because he feels like these prisoners have escaped. He's given a reprieve, and then the Bible says he sprang in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas and asks them the most important question anybody could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? This guy means business. At some point in time, on some level, he also must have known what Paul and Silas were talking about. Paul, knowing Paul, and perhaps Silas also, knowing Paul, Paul's already preached the gospel to him, because that's what Paul did, right? Every opportunity, Paul was like that. He always was ready to preach the gospel to every single person he came in contact with. That's what he lived for. So this man has heard the gospel, I'm sure, because the terminology he uses makes me think that. What must I do to be saved? He's looking for some clarification. He's looking for some real direction here. He's looking for an answer. I like his attitude because he means business. This is a man that the Holy Spirit has been working on his heart. This is a man who's come under some sort of conviction by God himself. He's not treating this thing flippantly. He's very, very deadly serious about his soul's salvation. And so he asks that tremendous question. Paul and Silas give him a very simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You mean that's it, Paul? That's it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Believe, of course, is the verb form of the noun would be faith. And the reformers would look at this verse, I suppose, and they'd say, what a great example of sola fide. Salvation is by faith alone. Here we see this man is asking Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And all they tell him is, it's by faith. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's nothing you can really do other than appropriate God's free gift of salvation by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And your house. Says at the end of verse 31. There's been some speculation about that. There are those who teach that the offspring of Christians are also Christians. It's called household salvation. I don't know if you've come across that idea or not. They kind of base it, partially at least, on this passage here, because Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved and your house. But what I would suggest to you, if you read the whole passage in its context, it's clear to me that what Paul and Silas are saying is they'll be saved too if they believe. I think it's very clearly what he's saying here, and we see evidence of that in this passage. It says here in verse 32, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Okay? So Paul and Silas made a real effort to get the gospel to everybody in this man's family. His family wasn't automatically along for the ride just because he got saved. Okay, that's not what verse 31 means. And it says in verse 33 that they were baptized, he and all of his, okay? But verse 34, I think, gives us another evidence that his family also had to have faith in order, individually, in order to be saved. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Okay? I think it's pretty clear if you just take a look at the whole passage in its context that not just he, but his family also believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a situation where because he got saved, they kind of rode in on his coattails. I don't think that there's any biblical evidence of that type of teaching. I think it's pretty clear if you read all of those verses in succession. So he and his family did believe, and the response, of course, was tremendous rejoicing. And that brings us to verses 35 to 40, which is a bit of an epilogue to our story. Paul's reaction to being released from prison is kind of interesting. And look at verse 35. It says, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul doesn't say, well, thank you very much, we're going to get going. He says in verse 37, but Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now they want to thrust us out privately? No, no. But let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these things unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. Paul's reaction, is Paul being ungrateful here? Is he being a stickler for protocol? Is he trying to stick it to the people that originally beat him and put him into prison? Maybe. But I don't think that's really what's going on here. We've got to think about who Paul is and how he thinks and what is important to him and what is the driving force in his life. And it's the gospel. He said on one occasion, I'll be all things to all men for the preaching of the gospel. In other words, he was willing to do whatever it took, apart from being deceitful or sinning or anything like that. But he was willing to do whatever it took, whatever he could do lawfully, in order that the gospel would be preached and that people would hear the good news about Jesus Christ. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that Paul makes a bit of a fuss here, not just for the sake of making a fuss or proving a point, but I think he's thinking ahead to opportunities to spread the gospel by virtue of the fact that he is a Roman citizen. I think that's the point he's making. He's saying, by the way, let these guys know that they beat us and we're Romans. They didn't apparently think to check on that. We're Roman citizens. We have certain rights and privileges, and those were disregarded. So let the magistrates know this. And we see that the response of them is they become afraid. We didn't realize these guys were Romans. Now we might be able to get into trouble because of how we handled this situation. And again, Paul's not doing it, I don't think, for revenge or to make a point. I think he sees it as a way to allow them to be released and have greater freedom to preach the gospel, greater freedom to move around and preach the gospel. That's my thought on it, anyway. Paul is only human. Maybe he was irritated, but I think that he had a greater purpose in mind. Well, now we've looked at this passage. We've seen an exorcism, and we've seen a tremendous example of salvation in the Philippian jailer and his entire family. Perhaps even all the prisoners in the prison, we don't know. What can we pull away from this? What can we draw out of this that's relevant to us here in 2013? I think there's lots of lessons that we could see here. Number one is, getting back to what I quoted from A.W. Tozer or alluded to in the beginning, we need to be aware of the enemy, of the world in which we live in. And as we looked at that first passage that we looked at this morning, we see satanic opposition to the gospel. Satanic opposition to the gospel. Paul writes about this sort of thing in different places. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and he's not talking necessarily about opposition to the gospel directly. He's talking about how we interact with one another and how we're supposed to forgive one another. But he makes this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What he's assuming there is that we know there's an enemy and we know how he works, at least to some extent. Satan works in certain ways. He works to deceive. He works to get our minds and our hearts off of what's really important. He works by placing bitterness in our heart or encouraging us not to forgive one another. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. We don't want to focus on Satan, but on the other hand, we want to be aware that there's an enemy out there, and so that we can be on our guard. Ephesians 6:12, we all know the passage. "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Something else that we need to understand living in this world. Our enemy is not such and such a politician, or such and such a person who's committing crimes, or such and such a person who's spreading false doctrine or false philosophy. Ultimately, that's not our enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemy is on the spiritual level. And so we need to be reminded of that. We need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to realize that we can also be deceived. We can also be fooled at times by satanic attack. And there's many, many warnings about that in the Scripture. So be aware of the world in which we live. And the Bible world is the real world. It's a world in which there is a spiritual reality. As Paul wrote, "The things which are seen are temporary. The things which are unseen are eternal." Second thing we can glean from this passage, looking at Paul and Silas' example, we need to be able to find joy even in the most trying of circumstances. And we can only do that if we really trust God and really believe that God is in control of all things. Paul obviously believed that. And it was borne out by the earthquake and by the opportunity he had to again see a soul saved, more than one. We need to learn to praise and rejoice in our trials and tribulations. See, a lot of times we think that, well, you know, I'll really praise God if he gets me through this tribulation or this trial. But if God heals me of this sickness, then wow, I'll be able to praise him and talk to other people how great he is. Or if God can, you know, get, you know, we think about praising God sometimes when we're on the other side of a trial or tribulation. And that's okay to do that, but I think the deeper lesson here is, can we praise him and rejoice and find joy in him when we're in the middle of the trial? My wife and I just have been watching in the last few weeks the John Ankerberg show. And because he's had on there a couple of individuals who are struggling with tremendous physical suffering. And he's been talking to Johnny Erickson Tata, who I think many of us are familiar with. And he's been talking to a gentleman named Michael Easley, who is president of Moody Bible Institute, who has tremendous, he's a back condition where he's in pain 24/7. Medication only takes the edge off it, but he's in tremendous pain. But he talked to them about how they're able to still find joy in the midst of their tremendous physical suffering. And it's been very, very edifying. And I remember reading one time, she didn't say it in this television show, but I remember reading Johnny Erickson saying one time that when she was younger, I believe she was 17 when she suffered her injury and was, you know, became a quadriplegic. And she said when she was younger, she used to pray to the Lord, "Lord, if you heal me of this miraculously, think of the testimony that I can be. I can go around talking about how God has performed a miracle. He's healed me of quadriplegia. He's healed my spinal cord." But she said as the years went on, she began to realize something else. If God had miraculously healed her of that, which He could do, she began to think that that would have been a sensation for a short period of time, and then people would have forgotten about it. She would have gone on and lived her life, and, oh, you know, it would come up now and again. But by God sustaining her and giving her a spirit of joy and compassion for others in the midst of her suffering, God, in a sense, is bringing more glory to His name by the way He's working in her life by not healing her of that disability than if He had miraculously healed her soon after it happened. And I thought about that. She's been in that wheelchair for 46 years. And think of the tremendous encouragement that she has been to other people for 46 years by retaining her belief, and not just belief in God and belief in the Lord, but her joy, the joy that she still has. And just we need to learn something that needs to be learned, I think. I don't think it comes easily, but it's something that is learned, to find joy in the midst of our circumstances, regardless of what they are at the time. And I would like to close with this. The salvation of the Philippian jailer, what can we learn about this? The power of God in the age in which we live is primarily displayed in the proclamation of and belief in the gospel. I quote this verse a lot when I speak because for some reason I keep coming back to it. It's Romans 1:16. We all know it. Paul writes, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." It is the power of God for the salvation of those who believe, to the Jew first but also to the Gentile. You see, the gospel isn't just a statement of truth, which it is. It's not just a statement of truth. It's not just good news for the sinner, which it certainly is. It's not just a theological concept by which we understand God can be both righteous and forgiving of our sin. Paul says it's the very power of God. Think about that. The gospel demonstrates God's mighty power for the salvation of those who believe. And when Paul uses the word salvation there, I am convinced he's not just talking about the forgiveness of sin, although that's an important aspect of salvation. He's not just talking about saving us from the penalty of sin, although that's important too. He's talking about the ongoing salvation that we experience. Yes, we're saved from going to hell if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. But God is doing a work in us. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. But He's also saving us from the power of sin in our life. And someday we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. We'll be given glorious new bodies and so on. That's that eternal perspective. Our salvation, in one sense, is totally complete because Jesus did it all on the cross. But in another sense, we're still waiting for it to be consummated when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we're given new bodies and we'll have no more sickness and sorrow and pain. We won't struggle with sin anymore. The power of God. Paul writes it this way in Philippians. "He who has begun a good work will continue to perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." The gospel is the power of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for these stories that we can read from the book of Acts. These were individuals, Lord, who have the same gospel that we have because the gospel doesn't change. They worshiped and believed in the same Lord as we worship and believe in. They proclaim the same truth that we are called to proclaim, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, may we be challenged by Your word. May we be challenged to understand that this world is not meant to be a playground, but it's a battleground. Help us to understand, Lord, that we are to find joy and look to You in the middle of our trials and circumstances, not just when we're delivered from them. And Lord, help us to understand that ultimately it is the gospel that has the power to transform lives and that has the power to save individuals as well as communities and even nations. It is only through the preaching and the proclamation and the belief in the gospel. Receive our thanks this morning. We want to, again, lift up those this morning who need our prayers. We think of our sister George Ann, who's been through this bypass surgery. We think of Cindy's brother Ron, who was taken to the hospital this morning. And others, Lord, who are going through physical trials and tribulations. Others, Lord, in our midst who perhaps are going through emotional trials and tribulations that we don't even know about because they don't complain or share it with others, but they have heavy hearts. Help us all, Lord, to encourage one another, to pray for one another, and help us as individuals, Lord, to remember, like Paul and Silas did, that we can still praise and worship you even in the middle of our trials and our circumstances because of what you've done for us and because of what you're going to do for us. Receive our thanks this morning and our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.